You are listening to the weekly message from Mount Helena Community Church. Celebration services are every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the Gateway Center. Or join us live online at www.mounthelena.cc.
A week from Thursday, Janny and I will be leaving for South Africa. And they did give me a list of some products they could use there, and so we're going to check a couple of bags, I think, and bring some medical supplies mostly out into some of the rural parts of South Africa where we've been invested for a while. Some of our congregation's been working there for years, and we as a whole are really starting to get more connected to it. So I'm going to mention the things on this list. You can bring them next week or drop them off at the office during the week, or the following week, right up until maybe a couple days, let's just say next Sunday. If you can get them here throughout this week or bring them next Sunday, that would be great. We're only bringing two checked bags, so it's not like I can use 400 pounds of ibuprofen. How many 200 milligram pills of ibuprofen would it take to make 400 pounds? I have no idea. A lot. But we only have so much space, so don't go down to Costco and buy too much stuff because I won't be able to haul it down there. If you have a Bible, which you should, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5 if you would. I do not have a PowerPoint for you today, so you don't get to slack. And as you've heard already a couple times this morning, we have been talking about worship. Can't find it? Okay, don't worry about it. I'll tell you what some of those things are. We'll put a list up on the website this week, so you'll be able to go to our website and see what kind of things we need, but ibuprofen is one of them, antibiotic creams, first aid type supplies, bandages, gauze, multivitamins for kids, those kind of things we really could use to take with us out into the rural parts of Africa. Out there in the rural parts of Africa, there are these women, as most of you know, you've heard me tell the stories before, but for those of you that don't, they're out in remote parts where there is significant amount of AIDS, significant amount of orphans, and a significant amount of problems. And there are these ladies that they gather children after school to their place, and they feed them and make sure that they're not being abused or getting the nourishment they need. One thing with the African children, when they're malnourished, their hair actually gets discolored. It's not straight black. It gets a reddish tinge to it and stuff from lack of vitamins. And so they're always watching for these things. And we have an opportunity to, albeit a minor difference, at least we can make a difference. And I hope that we will continue to invest in South Africa and other parts of the globe that we've had the opportunity to invest in. So that list will be on the website this week. So we've been talking about worship. And the reason we've been talking about worship is, first of all, we haven't talked about it for a long time. Pretty sure we used to be a charismatic church, which means we believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Most people think that charismatic means you dance during worship. Well, it can mean that. That isn't what it really means. A charismatic church is a church that believes in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's who we are. But oftentimes what has come with that, at least culturally, is a more boisterous worship, a more celebratory worship, sometimes weird worship, and it earned the charismatic church a reputation for many years, but some of it good and some of it not. And what I've noticed around here is myself included, we just get quieter and quieter and quieter. And what I worry about is that, like everything in the church, we always run the risk of becoming spectators rather than participators. We become consumers rather than contributors. We treat church services as something that we should go to so we can receive something and go home and be happy for the rest of the week. And if the church doesn't provide something that makes me happy, I'll just go down the street to the next one, which is actually a complete contradiction to what the scripture teaches us about what the church is. The church is the family of God. And family doesn't operate that way, does it? It doesn't operate like the American business world. It operates like family. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so that changes the way we relate to one another, the way we communicate with one another, the way we operate on a Sunday morning or any other time we're together. When we look at things through the lens of family, we do it differently. And I think the American church runs the risk, and the Western church as a whole, of becoming absolutely anemic because it views itself as a consumer rather than a contributor. Rather than a collaborative effort of family members, it views church as something you attend in order to receive something. Well, we don't teach that. And the scripture doesn't teach that. It teaches that when you come together, everybody has something to offer. You are gifted. God has gifted you with a grace of some sort, whatever it is. From the simplest little thing to the highest levels of gifting, God has gifted you. And you have a part to play in this. And when it comes to worship, we can get sucked into that same thinking where it's, you know, we turn down the lights and you got these lights shining on Cyrus and Megan today and it's all dark out there so you can all be anonymous. And we sit and we watch. We think, oh, that's nice music. Oh, Cyrus, he missed a note there. Oh, I love this song. It's just a wonderful song. It's so anointed. And we consume. We sit and we consume and we spectate and we watch. But worship in the Bible isn't watching at all. Worship in the scripture is participatory. It's God's people coming together and ascribing worth. Remember, we talked about what the word worship means. It means to ascribe worth. So when we come together, or to bow down and to kiss. Okay, when we come together and we call this part of the service worship, it means we're bringing ourselves before the Lord and we're bowing down before Him. Maybe not literally, but spiritually, we're humbling ourselves before Him and we're saying, you're the boss and I'm not. You're the king and I'm not. You're the Lord of all lords and I'm submitting myself to you. And I'm doing it in song and in prayer. That's what worship is. It's to give worthiness to God. When you come before a king on the earth and you get on your knees in front of Him and you bow down in front of Him, what are you doing? You're humbling yourself and you're saying, you are worthy and I'm not. Not to mention the king could have your head if he wants it in certain places on the earth. They're more powerful. That's how we see God. He's all powerful and He's worthy of praise. And so when we come together and we worship, it's a collective thing. So I want to look at some of the history of worship. If you're in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, I'm going to read a lot of scripture to you today. So, if you're ADD, bear with me. If you have a hard time paying attention, just keep zooming in. I might even go that route. I'll start reading. And if I just stop reading and you think that I'm not even here, just wake me up, okay? With all the work Solomon had done for the temple of the Lord was finished, he brought in the things his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he placed them in the treasuries of God's temple. I want to tell you something here before I go any further. Cyrus and I did not communicate about worship today prior to the service. We sang the song that reflects on the exact history I'm going to share with you today out of the scripture. We're of the same spirit, right? God's with us. Then Solomon summoned to Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. The ark. Anybody ever see Raiders of the Lost Ark? You ever wonder what that was? A lot of people don't know their Bible history very well, and they think the ark is something that Indiana Jones was looking for. The ark was actually a chest of wood that was covered in gold, and it had angel cherubims on the top, and it represented the presence of God. God resided between the two cherubim on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the box were the Ten Commandments. And at times, Aaron's rod that budded, if you know that story, was in there. And there was a jar of manna in there. And I believe there was also oil. But it represented the presence of God. And David had brought the Ark to Jerusalem, but the temple wasn't built yet. We're going to go back and look at that story in a bit. Under the Old Covenant, the ark represented the presence of God, okay? It's where God resided. When they transported this thing, you couldn't touch it. It was on poles. It had poles on both sides, and the trunk sat between them. The trunk. Wow. Raiders of the Lost Trunk. That wouldn't work very good. And only the Levites, who were a particular tribe, the priest tribe of the Jews, only they could even touch it, and only after they had consecrated themselves. And when it was transported, it was covered in a veil, if you will. It was completely covered. You couldn't see it. In fact, we'll see one of the stories in a little bit where you weren't supposed to touch it, or you would die. It was very powerful. It was handled very carefully, the presence of God was. And it was something they took very seriously. The ark sometimes went out into battle with them. One time it got captured by the Philistines. And the Philistines stole it, and the ark was in the temple of their god, Dagon. And when they put the Ark of the Covenant in the temple with Dagon, the next morning the Philistines came out, and because he was a big actual physical statue, had fell over in front of the ark. And so they stood him back up. Man, there's so many jokes I could make there. I'm just not going to. And the next day they came back in, and he had fell over again and had broken in half. And they had got stricken with disease, and they had all kinds of stuff going bad. They took the ark back to the Israelites. Like, take it back. We don't want it. Because the presence of God is a powerful thing. And all the men of Israel came together to the king at the time of the festival in the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the Levites took up the ark, and they brought up the ark and the tent of meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. The priests, who were Levites, carried them up. And King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel had gathered about him, were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. There's a reason Solomon did this, and it was a lesson from David. We'll learn it in a bit. The priest then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. In the temple there were also cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark, covered the ark with its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends extending from the ark could be seen from in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. They are still there today. Obviously, at the time this was written, not today. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. Now, you will find in other portions of the scripture the ark at times contained the other things that I told you about, but in this particular passage, it says the only thing that was in there at the time was the original tablets from Moses. The priests then withdrew from the holy place. All the priests who were there had consecrated themselves regardless of their divisions. All the Levites who were musicians, Asaph, Heman, Jeduthun, and their sons and relatives, stood on the east side of the altar, dressed in fine linen and playing cymbals, harps, and lyres. They were accompanied by 120 priests sounding trumpets. The trumpeters and singers joined in unison as with one voice to give praise and thanks to the Lord. Accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and other instruments, they raised their voices in praise to the Lord and saying, "He is good. His love endures forever." Then the temple of the Lord, hear this, the temple of the Lord was filled with a cloud, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the temple of God. Worshiping together is powerful. In the temple, you'd have to do research on it to get all the details, but the innermost part of the temple was called the Holy of Holies, and it's where the ark was placed. And there was a curtain there between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Okay? And the presence of God resided as if he could be contained, but that God played that game with us early on. He started out simple. How many of you understand that in the beginning we didn't know very much, and step by step by step, people have been learning about who God is and what his statutes are, and he's been giving us a little bit at a time, and with each generation he continues to make himself known. Well, the whole Old Testament is very relevant still because it helps us understand who God is. It is not irrelevant. You should read your Old Testament. It's important. Because this very illustration right here about the presence of God tells us something today Okay, in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could go in there, and he could only go in there one time a year, right? And they tied a rope around him, because if he went in there and he had misbehaved at some time previously and God wasn't happy with him, he'd die in there. I don't know if there's any recordings of that ever actually happening, but they tied the rope around him, and when he went in there, he had bells on him too. And if he hit the ground, they drug him out. Nobody else could go in there. God took his presence very seriously with the Jews. It was a really big deal. And so when they joined in unison to celebrate the presence of God coming into the temple, God's presence came in such a powerful way that they couldn't even fulfill their priestly duties. How many of you know that you now are the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're the temple of God. That his presence resides within you. The thing that Jesus did is much more significant than just giving you a free ticket into heaven. There's so much more to it than that. By faith, you become the temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells within you. He leads you. He relates to you. He guides you. He's inside you. When the presence of God comes to be in our lives, it is a significant thing. It's something that under the covenant we live under now is so much more than what they got to experience in these days. But when they came together and they worshiped as the presence of God came into Jerusalem, his presence became quite significant among them. Those of you that have had lots of different experiences worshiping, you know what it's like sometimes when you begin to praise God and worship him, and pretty soon you become overwhelmed. Because of how much he is doing inside of you. You know, we talk about worship is contributing. It's us opening our mouth in praise and singing to God. But in the end, you can't outgive God. He blesses you so much more. You know, the Bible says, teaches us that if we give, we receive, right? And if we give and our motive is that we receive, we kind of miss the point. But if we give with the understanding that he will then provide, then our hearts are sincere and in a right place. Worship is that way. When we come to worship in an absolute selfish mentality, we don't get to experience everything that God has for us. But when we show up and say, God, you are worthy. I remember the things you did in my life. Where would I be today without you? I praise you for those things. I praise you for my family. I praise you for the ways you blessed me this week. I ascribe worth to you because you are worthy, and I would be nothing if you weren't in my life. And when we give him that worthiness, he then meets us in that place because we've honored him with sincerity. And sure, there are times when we show up and we got nothing. Like, you know what that's like. Sometimes you know you need to pray and you know you need to worship, but you're so beaten up that you're just, I can't hardly open my mouth to sing. But I'm reminded of the story of Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the tax collector, and the Pharisee's in the front of the temple. He's going, Lord, I praise you and I thank you. I'm not like this idiot behind me. But what does the tax collector behind him do? He beats his chest and he says, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Sometimes we just have to come to God that way, and he meets us in that as well, doesn't he? But when God's people come together and they sing and they shout and they lift their hands and worship and praise, God meets them in that place. That's what we see in this story. They were sacrificing and worshiping, and they did it in music, didn't they? Over and over and over again, a repeated pattern of worship is found in music. In fact, the prophet Elisha was asked to prophesy with Jehoshaphat, and I think it was Ahab. Am I right? Ahab? And he says, bring me a minstrel. That would be a person playing an instrument. And they play, and the word of the Lord comes to Elisha. Music's powerful. It helps us get ourselves in a right place before the Lord. When we come together in here, yeah, we're all physically in this room. But where are we spiritually? Where are we inside? Are we before the Lord? His presence is here with us, isn't it? We talked a little bit 2 weeks ago about the idea that it's possible that we run the risk of worshiping the ark instead of the one who makes the ark powerful. In other words, we put the feeling of the presence of God in a more significant place than God himself. We will run all over the world to try and get some sense of the presence of God, won't we? And that can be good and it can be bad, depending on where your heart's at. We've got to be sure we worship the one who makes the ark powerful, not the ark itself. Don't worship your form of worship. Don't worship your doctrine. Don't worship your church. Don't worship your knowledge. Worship the one that makes all those things right. We've got to have our priorities right in worship. If we skip chapter 7, chapter 6 of 2 Chronicles is Solomon praying. He's praying a prayer of dedication of the temple, and he prays to God. But we're going to skip to chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. The priests could not enter the temple of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled it. God moved on behalf of the Israelites honoring him, didn't he? He moved when they came together in unison and they praised him and they worshiped him and they put him in a worthy place. He responded. How would you like to see fire from heaven consume a sacrifice right in front of you? We're unfamiliar with sacrifice in our culture because it isn't part of what we do. Jesus made the final sacrifice for us. He was a sacrifice to cover all those things. While there's only so much a mortal man can do, God still responds to acts of faith. So we talked about the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. If you're familiar with the story of Jesus and his death on the cross, there's something extremely significant that takes place when Jesus died. It was that curtain between the Holy of Holies and the holy place was torn from top to bottom as Jesus died on the cross. That curtain was so big and so heavy, they said it took 300 priests just to move it. They said that two horses hooked to both ends couldn't tear it in half. Okay, we're not talking a sheet. We're talking a very serious curtain. The historian Josephus, I believe, said it was the width of a man's hand. It was this thick, about 4 inches thick, and it ripped from top to bottom. What does that mean? The presence of God was in the Holy of Holies, and man couldn't be in the presence of God unless he was the high priest and unless he'd been consecrated and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. But when Jesus paid the ultimate price, the curtain ripped from top to bottom, symbolizing that the presence of God then was with man. Because of our faith, we can experience God's presence today. We can relate to him so much more closely than they even had the ability to do. You know, we criticize and kind of chuckle at some of the dumb things that the Israelites did, but we are no different. We have even greater power at our disposal. We have a more wonderful sacrifice than they ever could have. We have the Holy Spirit in a way they never could have it. He wasn't involved in their everyday lives like that. That's a significant responsibility for us, and it's wonderful. It's worth celebrating. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we're going to talk about Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a king. Israel and Judah split up. There was a civil war, basically, after Solomon died. And Israel did not really follow God. That's who Ahab and Jezebel, and that's where they come from. But Jehoshaphat still served God. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. First, I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. After this, the Moabites and the Ammonites and some of the Meunites came to make war on Jehoshaphat. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A vast army is coming against you from Edom, from the other side of the sea." Skipping to verse 12. This is Jehoshaphat, and he's praying, "O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you." All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Who stood before the Lord? They all did. Even their children stood before the Lord. There's power in seeking God together and in being in unison. All the men of Judah with their wives and children and little ones stood there before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of, don't you love the names? You know, if I tried to recite my genealogy, I'm not, actually that's why I have the same name as just about, sorry, my real name is John Quigley, and I'm the eighth that I know of. So I could say, John, the son of 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 John. I couldn't keep up if I had to do different names. Anyway. A Levite. There we go. And descendant of Asaph, and he stood in the assembly. He said, "Listen, King Jehoshaphat and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army. For the battle is not yours, but God's." Famous scripture there. "Tomorrow I'll march down against them. They will be climbing the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you." How many of you remember Don Francisco? Yeah, you're all gray-haired, all of you. Just want to point that out. I'm not. He was a musician, and he sang a song about this story. Sorry, my ADD did just kick in, and I started thinking of the lyrics of that song. I got to get back on track here. Jehoshaphat bowed. What did he do? He bowed. He made himself low with his face to the ground. And all the people of Judah and Jerusalem fell down in worship before the Lord. They all fell down in worship before the Lord. He said, "I'm going to do this for you," and they worshiped him. Then some of the Levites, the Kohathites, and the Korahites stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. How did they praise God? Very loud voice. You know, there's a time for all types of worship, isn't there? There's a time where we're so overwhelmed with the presence of God that we can't even open our mouth, and we just, "Thank you, God, you've blessed us," and we just soak that in. And then there's a time when we go, "God's going to win the battle for us," and we shout, and we celebrate. We often call our Sunday service a celebration service. Why? We come together to celebrate what God has done and will do for his people. And sometimes shouting is a proper response to what God's doing. I find it interesting that church has gained a reputation of where you sit down and be really, really quiet. And reverence for God isn't just expressed in silence. It's expressed in action. Early in the morning, they left for the desert of Tekoa. And as they set out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, Judah and people of Jerusalem, have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful. After consulting the people, Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord, to praise him for the splendor of his holiness, as they went out at the head of the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever. Okay, picture this. Judah is going out to battle. And they put the worship people, the singers, in front of the army. Worship is no, and singing to God is no small matter. I struggle with this, and I know some of you do too. You kind of get the tough guy thing going on. It's like, I'm not going to lift my hands and worship. I'm not going to sing. That's girly. Well, God doesn't think so. And he saw it fit to lead Jehoshaphat to put the worshipers in front of the army. All them tough guys in the back with their spears and swords going, come on, come on, let me at them. Then you got the guys in there singing out in front. What? What kind of a fight is this going to be? As they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. The men of Ammon and Moab rose up against the men of Mount Seir to destroy and annihilate them. After they finished slaughtering the men of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. What happened? These armies that had come into Judah to take them over, they killed everybody. They killed themselves. Fighting broke out among them, and they slaughtered each other. When the men of Judah came to the place that overlooks the desert and looked towards the vast army, they saw only dead bodies lying on the ground. No one had escaped. What? No one had escaped. So Jehoshaphat and his men went to carry out the plunder, and they found among them a great amount of equipment and clothing and also articles of value, more than they could take away. There was so much plunder that it took 3 days to collect it. And on the fourth day, they assembled the Valley of Barak, where they praised the Lord. Worshipping together is powerful. Worshipping together is something God ordained. Raising your voice to the Lord is something he gave us to do. And if you will, it's a weapon in your arsenal. It's something you can go to God with, because we can't fix all the things in our lives. Sometimes things come against us that we can't stand against. We can't resist. We can't win. But we don't go to God because we feel unworthy. I've screwed up so many times. How can I go to God and worship him? I can't show up in a church. He's going to strike me with lightning when I walk through the door. I deserve it. How can I go to God? And yet the economy of God is designed in such a way that we have to bow down and humble ourselves and show the worthiness of who God is. When we humble ourselves in his sight, he moves on our behalf. He hears our worship, and so much more when his people come together. This family he has adopted comes together and praises him and puts him in his rightful place as king amongst them. He moves on their behalf. I long for a day when we stand in here and we worship, and the cloud of the Lord becomes so much that we can't do worship any longer, and we just have to do whatever it is he wants us to do then. It can happen. It has happened. It happens today. It's not, I don't want to suggest that there's a formula where if you all start worshiping a certain amount, it's going to happen. God does what he's going to do. There's no magic formula for that. But there's power when you and I come together and we glorify God. I want to talk about, I want to talk about John chapter 17. And I've mentioned this a number of times. I'm just going to read it to you quickly. This is Jesus praying towards the end in the book of John. We've talked about this quite a bit lately, but I want to bring it back to your attention. My prayer, Jesus said, is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message. Who is that? That's us. We believe through the original message, right? The original message of Jesus. that all of them may be one, unified, together. And we see all throughout the New Testament emphasis over and over about God's people being unified, and even to the point of us laying down our opinions about things in order to be unified. Opinions divides the church. Opinions separate the church. Doctrine, arguing over doctrine, splitting hairs over things, it divides the church. Did God make a higher priority to do everything right or to live in unison? Maybe you should search it out, because I think you'll be surprised how much God emphasizes laying down ourselves so that we could be unified together. And why is being unified so important? Remember the story of the Tower of Babel? They're building a tower, and God sees it, and he says, there's nothing they can't do because they're unified. And so he strikes them with all these different languages, and they spread out. Sounds like mythology almost. They're all building the Tower of Babel, and he scatters their languages. They all spoke one language at the time. And he gave them all different languages, and their unity was broken, and they couldn't finish what they had started building. When our unity is broken, we can't build. But when we come together in unison, specifically today in worship, good things happen. Jesus cared about unity. He prayed that we would be one, as he and the Father are one. One of the things that often gets challenged in the areas of worship is, what is an appropriate physical response? What is this physically supposed to look like? Why are these weirdos raising their hands? Come on, you've all been there. When I walked in the doors of this church, when I was 20 years old and you weirdos were raising your hands and singing, guess what I thought? You're nuts. And I questioned your sincerity. And I questioned whether you were just doing it for show or whether you really loved God. Man, I was a critical little guy at that time. And you know what I found? And you know what caught me with this group of people? Sincerity. People sincerely glorifying God. People sincerely raising their voices together to praise him and worship him. Not worried what they look like. It's so hard not to worry what you look like, isn't it? What if God says to you next week in worship, he said, Ryan, I want you to dance in the aisle. What are you going to do? Heck no, I'm not dancing in the aisle, Lord. Why? We're afraid. We're afraid of what other people think. God may not ask you to do that. I'm not even going to get through half my message, so I'm just going to blow through some of this stuff here. But there is the story where David is bringing the ark. Okay, remember, Solomon is David's son, and we read about Solomon. Okay, Solomon takes the ark and he puts it in the temple. But David brought the ark to Jerusalem before Solomon had the opportunity to put it in the temple. Okay, David loved God. So much so that at times, David did things that were contrary to the Jewish law, and God still blessed him. Because his heart was right. There's a valuable lesson in that for us. But he's bringing the ark to Jerusalem, and one of the oxen stumbles, and a man named Uzzah, he reaches out, and he touches the ark, and he dies. And David was angry. It says David was angry with God that he broke out against Uzzah, and they stopped bringing the ark into Jerusalem, and it went to a house of a man named Obed-Edom. And it was there for a few months, and reports came to David that said, because the presence of God is in Obed-Edom's house, they are blessed. And David's like, okay, let's get the ark up to Jerusalem. So they go back out, and they sacrifice, like every six steps or something, they're sacrificing in front of the ark, because David suddenly realizes what's at stake, because Uzzah had died in this process. And David, it says he danced. He wore a linen ephod, which all of them were wearing, the priests and the musicians. There was lots of music involved. There's a reason we sing and we enjoy music. It's powerful. And he danced before the Lord. It even, one of the ways the word is translated is leaped. He danced and leaped. Did God strike David with lightning because he leapt, is that a word, and danced before him? Before the presence of the Lord, David danced. You've heard some of the songs, I will dance like David danced. And Michal, who was his first wife, she was the daughter of Saul that David married after he killed Goliath. And she saw him from a window, and it says she despised him in her heart. When you look around and you see somebody doing something that annoys you, do you despise them in your heart? If Ryan hopped out in the aisle and started doing the Macarena in the middle of worship, would you despise him in your heart? I would really have a hard time, honestly. Actually, I would know it was God then. I'm like, there ain't no way that's happening unless that's God, right? Do we look around and we question people's sincerity? It's like, why are they lifting their hands? Why are they dancing like white middle-aged men dance? Are they sincere? Is it right? And Michal despised David, and she met him after he had went and made some sacrifices, and he comes in and she's like, oh boy, you sure honored yourself in the sight of your servant girls today. Sarcastically. And David said, it was before the Lord that I, whom God chose instead of your father, bam, yeah. And your father's house to do this. And it says that she never bore children. I think some people would say that she was barren, but I would guess they probably didn't spend any time together after that. There, I wish I could read you more and more of these stories, you guys. Over and over, there is celebration, there is music, there's shouting, there's lifting of hands. When Solomon prayed for the sacrifice, it said he opened his hands before the Lord, and then he got on his knees, and then what happened? Fire from heaven consumed the sacrifice. What is an appropriate physical response for you and I in worship? We know that in the book of James, it says that faith is proved by action. You show me your, I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. When something is inside of us, whether it be faith or emotion or something like that, it finds expression naturally, doesn't it? It's why if we have faith in Christ, the scripture challenges us to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's got to be something that comes out from faith to show that faith is real. Now, the opposite is true, too. I can fake it and have nothing inside. But there's a joining of the two when it comes to worship and faith. In other words, it is appropriate for us to physically do something in worship. It's appropriate to pray. It's appropriate to lift your hands in honor of God. Lifting your hands is not something that in this society anyone is going to understand. But you will find in the scripture over and over they raised their hands before the Lord. And they got on their knees and they put their face to the ground in honor of the Lord. If God leads you to get on your face and worship next week, do it. Who cares what anybody else thinks? You don't answer to everybody else. You answer to God. Do it in sincerity.
For more information, visit our website at www.mounthelena.cc. Download our mobile app available in iTunes and Google Play. Be sure to check us out on Twitter and Facebook.